lot to cover today. And as a matter of fact, Ed made the comment as he saw what the presentation was, what we call in the business world death by PowerPoint. So sorry about that. As we continue this study in stewardship, as a matter of fact, I think I've got this and then one or two more lessons in stewardship, and then we'll get back into teaching from the book of Acts and the epistles. But as we continue in this series of stewardship, we've covered the origins of stewardship and the definitions and why it's important to understand it. We covered our stewardship over our purity and over our spiritual life. We've covered stewardship with Randy over our work, the workplace and the marketplace, and our need to proclaim Christ in all that we do, wherever we are. Today we're talking about stewardship of the family. And I don't think that we honestly think about stewardship in those ways, because, again, whenever you hear stewardship, especially coming from a church, it typically talk about time, talent, and tithes, you know. What can you give to the church? And that is not in any way what stewardship means at all. As stewards, God has given us responsibility over everything that we have because He owns everything that we have. And so we have nothing of our own, and so we've been given these things in order to glorify Him and to return back to Him as to what He has given us. So as stewards of our family, He's given us responsibility to protect and nurture our marriages and our families in a way that reflects Him. That's why husbands are to love Christ as Christ loves this church, dying to our needs and desires, washing our brides with the Word of God. That's why husbands have to lead their homes in the teaching and applying of God's words. That's why wives are to submit to their husbands as the husband submits to Jesus. That's why children are to obey their parents. There's a God-designed order and hierarchy, and that's what we have been given. That's what we are stewards over. And not only that, not as an institution also, but because there are people involved. And so there's lives at stake here. And so as a steward, nothing belongs to you, including your family. It all belongs to God. And we're going to be judged on what we give back to Him of all that we have been given. Think about that for a moment. You know, we've read that over and over again in Matthew 25, you know, that talks about the faithful steward and the unfaithful steward. We will be judged on what we give back to Him of all that we have been given, not unto salvation, but unto reward. But we also have to think about what that means in terms of the souls of our children and our spouses. So when we think of it that way, it eliminates the distinction between the sacred and the secular when it comes to our activities. We don't have church activities and then everything else. Everything that we do should be sacred. Everything that we do should be for the honor and glory of God. And if it cannot glorify God, it does not belong in the life of a family. The things that we do, the things we listen to, the things we watch, the things we allow in our lives. So the best thing that one can do for their family is to place God as their greatest priority, even above themselves. Very often we will put our family even above our relationship with the Lord, and that is always going to be a bad thing. You know, that is the violation of the very first commandment, which is where God says that there is to be nothing between us and Him. So the best thing that we can do for our family is to place God as our greatest priority, even above ourselves. We read Psalm 144 as our reading, and we need to consider this as a battle in many ways and with the urgency that comes with the shortness of our time and our life. The very first verse says, "Train my hands for war and my fingers for battle." And then it goes on to say that man is like a breath and his days are a passing shadow. You know, who is man that you would even take notice of him, Lord? Because we're here for a moment and then we're gone. You know, Denise and I have, next month we will celebrate 40 years of being together. Not an anniversary, not a wedding anniversary, but we've been together for 40 years. And I look back and I go, man, 40 years, really? But that's a nothing. I mean, that's just a span of time. And we're like a breath. And so that should give us a sense of urgency. you know, because we're here for such a short time that what we should be thinking about is has a sense of urgency about it. And even think about it even more so, our children are with us for a much, much shorter time, give or take 18 years old, and they're out of the house. Well, these days, 32, 33, but different issue. You know, that we still hopefully have influence in their life, but they are on their own. They're adults, you know, they're on their own. And so we have such a short strain of time. So man is like a breath, his days are a passing shadow. And then it goes on to say in verse 7 and 8 that stretch out your hand from above, rescue me and deliver me out of great waters from the hands of foreigners whose mouths speak lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That doesn't justify xenophobia, okay? That doesn't mean that, you know, people that are from other nations, you know, that we should be freaking out over them. As a matter of fact, that idea of foreigners, if you look at the original language, it means strange children. I'm in agreement that we should keep out of the hands of strange children. A better idea is foreign idols. Those things that are counter to the truth of God. And it is stated twice in that psalm, keep us from the hands of foreigners whose mouths speak lying words, whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Now, what that means, especially in today, it doesn't take, just pick up, well, I was going to say pick up a newspaper. Go on the internet anytime. Just Google, anything at all, and you see this stuff that you go, oh my gosh, what's being taught to our children? And they're talking about all these, transsexuals and that are story time, reading from story time for our 5-year-olds in the library and just this bizarre stuff. And you just go, what is going on? That the world is just going crazy. Well, our children are being put into the hands of foreigners in that respect. And it's not enough for us to yell at the television when it comes on or to pound the table and talk about how horrible the world is. No, because our children are going to be hearing those things. It's important for us to make sure that they understand the truth. And then in verse 12 is one we know very well. It's something that we recite every Sunday. That particular one that we recite is from the NLT. This says in verse 12 that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. We all know, what it takes. A plant takes nurturing. A plant takes food, and it takes water, and it takes sunshine in order to grow. And that our daughters may be sculpted as pillars in palace style, that there's beauty there because there's purity there. So the topics that we're going to be covering today is that God created marriage and has the right to define it. We're going to be talking about stewardship, that all things do belong to God, including our marriage and family. Thirdly, we are saved sinners under the same roof. And then lastly, a Christ-like attitude in the home, or the temperament of the home. So in the first part, God created marriage. He has the right to define it. And he says it's between a man and a woman. Do I need to explain that? It's between a man and a woman. XX chromosome, XY chromosome. In Matthew 19:4-6, it says, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? This is Jesus speaking. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So it is between a man and a woman. That's the first definition. The second thing is that it is a holy institution. In Malachi 2:11, he says he calls marriage the holy institution, which he loves. God loves marriage. It's a commitment made by God, made to God and each other. In Malachi, continuing on in Malachi 14 and 15, it says, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You've made a promise to each other. And so we have to make sure that we do not deal treacherously with each other. And as a matter of fact, if you continue on in Malachi 2:16, that's why God hates divorce. He says it covers one's garments with violence. And so again, he says it again, do not deal treacherously. Twice he speaks about this, being unfaithful or deceitful. Malachi states that divorce covers one's garments with violence. It overwhelms your family in cruelty when you're divorced. It tears apart the flesh that God has made one, and it puts you outside of the will of God, and it causes a lot of pain. If you think about it, he says that two are made one flesh. Well, the only way to separate that one flesh is you tear it apart, which means there's a lot of pain. Now, let me stop there for a moment, because I know divorce is an issue. There's only one reason biblically to justify divorce, and that's infidelity. Or if the spouse abandons the family, especially if being an unbeliever. But I know that some of you even are divorced even today. I want to encourage you that there's grace for that, all right? But you now know in your current situation that the one thing that you never want to entertain is divorce. Even if it's in your past, that is forgivable. That is forgiven, I should say. There is grace for that. And so I don't want you to feel condemned here, but I do want you to be wary of the fact that if you're in a marriage relationship right now, even having been divorced, that you have an obligation to make sure that does not happen again. Denise and I came very close to divorce before we were saved. Very close. As a matter of fact, you know, it was more dramatic than anything else. When we first got saved, we'd get into these, you know, these fights, and it was something right out of the daily soap operas. It was beautiful, you know. And she'd say, "Well, do you just want a divorce?" And you know, that was a tagline, you know. And I, no. And then finally, I don't know, several years into our marriage, she said that one day, and I said, "Call a lawyer." That was the last time she said that. But the problems were still there. Our son was born. Denise began to mature. I continued in my immaturity, which included drinking and drugs and neglecting my family. Her anger towards me eventually turned to hatred. My vices eventually led to indifference to the pain it caused. But the Lord rescued us in time. And for that, I will always be grateful. As a matter of fact, there's a verse that Denise clings to and clung to during those periods of the time of repairing our marriage, because it didn't happen overnight. It took years. But it was Psalm 37:5, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass." So she put me completely and totally in His hands, knowing that she could not change me. Now, we've had to counsel many couples that didn't work out that didn't work on their marriage. And by the time they came to us, they'd already made up their minds, you know. It was, my bags are packed and I'm ready to go. I'm just, you know, here because, you know, we want to give it one last try. But their minds are already made up. And they brought so much pain to themselves, their children. And often, you know, times the people that we counseled, you know, that were headed for divorce, it damaged their relationship with the Lord as well. So so when we look at the fact that God loves marriage, it says He loves marriage and He hates divorce. Well, we also have seen firsthand how our culture views marriage. I've seen it as I've talked to people. Denise has seen it so much as in her ministry at New Hope. Living together is much more acceptable in the world and has been for at least a generation, you know, and it has infected the church. It has infected our children, who now believe overwhelmingly, I'm just shocked, that it is okay to have sex before marriage, even if you consider yourself a Christian, and it's okay to live together before marriage. Sex outside of marriage continues to bring heartache and a lack of security in relationships and in the home. And it says God loves marriage. And marriage is no longer seen as a commitment and a promise that's made for a lifetime. It is a matter of convenience. So let me ask you this. I want to challenge the men here. Do you understand that your wife's greatest need is the security of knowing that you will be there no matter what? And that you made that vow to her. That's her greatest need. Is the security of knowing that you will be there no matter what. And that you made a promise to do exactly that. My challenge to the women, do you understand that your husband's greatest need is to know that you respect him? There's no greater pain for a man than for his wife to dishonor him by ignoring him or focusing on his faults. God also sees marriage as honorable. In Hebrews 13:4, it says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. So not only is something that God sees marriage as honorable, He wants us to see marriage as honorable. He wants us to make sure that we see the value in that. It's a good thing to be married. It's a very good thing to be married, though God doesn't call all of us to marriage. And when we are called to marriage, we are expected to honor it. We're expected to take care of it. We're expected to protect it and to nourish our marriage. Whenever I perform a ceremony, a wedding ceremony, first of all, I require that they go through several weeks of counseling, premarital counseling. But the first thing that I hand them, my gift to them, is written copies of their wedding ceremony and their wedding vows. And I encourage them to read them at least once a year on their anniversary, but I encourage them to renew their vows to each other every day. These are the promises that I've made to you. And though you might not have a written copy of your vows, you can do the same thing with your spouse, to vow to them, even if it's in your own heart, to vow to them that you're going to carry out what you promised. And by staying faithful to each other. Marriage is the only acceptable place for intimacy inside of a marriage between a man and a woman. Sexual intimacy and emotional intimacy. Surrendering your lives to each other completely, mind, body, and soul. And that's typically what happens when marriages begin to break apart, is because they don't have that emotional intimacy with each other. And then it continues on in Hebrews 13:4. It says, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We no longer give staying pure in heart and body the attention it deserves. We have grown so callous in so many ways to what impacts our lives and what we see. You know, and what we allow. And so we no longer give staying pure in heart and body the attention it deserves. It's so prevalent and it's so easy. And yet we don't resist it at all. That means no lusting, no pornography, no sex outside of marriage. We are called to be sexually pure. Pornography is as great a problem in the church as it is in the world. As great. And in some ways it's a greater problem because it's hidden within the church. The world doesn't care. You know, I hear jokes about pornography all the time. The world doesn't care anymore. And yes, that is considered, according to Matthew 5, lust. And lust is considered adultery. Look, the Lord's not against sex. I mean, He calls it wonderful. He loves marriage and He expects it within a marriage. And in fact, He encourages us to rejoice in that gift as it was given to us. So what God gives in goodness, though, in purity, Satan will always attempt to replicate and pervert. That's a spiritual truth. What God gives in goodness and purity, Satan will always attempt to replicate and pervert. And his not very subtle strategy is often to do all he can to encourage sex outside of marriage and discourage sex in marriage. Sex has been described as a fireplace. It's a place of warmth and comfort when it's contained. But when it's loose, it can burn down the whole house. And the way to keep that alive is to give honor and respect and love to one another. In 1 Thessalonians 4:8, that's not up here. In 1 Thessalonians 4:8, it says, "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject men, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit." So to reject God's call to sexual purity is not rejecting man, but God himself. Think about that for a moment. We're rejecting God himself. You know, despite the petty ways that many rationalize sexual immorality, we still reject God when we sin in this way. So, again, still talking about God's right to define it since he created it. Genesis 2:18 through 24 is a godly order. And I don't have the entire scripture up there. I've just picked out a couple of them. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And so he brought all the animals before Adam, and Adam, you know, gave him all the names. And he didn't find a helper, you know, amongst those animals. He said, you know, this is strange. I don't see somebody like myself, a good companion. And so it says, "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" She's called woman because Adam looked at her and went, "Whoa, man." No. And this structure was created this way. Now, first of all, we have to understand that and I love this. I've heard it for such a long time, and I still agree with it, that she was not taken from his feet that she might be trampled upon, or from his head that she might be over him, but from his side that she might be with him. But there's still a godly order to marriage. The structure was created for the protection of husband and wife and children. Man being the head, wife submitting as he submits to the Lord. So man has this servant leadership. Get that? Servant leadership, not lordship, in the home. And that includes leading your family in the ways of God and not leaving that to the wife. You know, you take care of their spiritual relationship. That's up to you, men. It means being involved in decisions about the family, relying on the counsel of your wife, so much relying on the counsels of your wife, and ultimately making the best decision for your family, having taken into consideration everything that needs to be taken in. And we've had this, you know, we talked about this before. Men have a tendency to see, you know, kind of in a straight, you know, this way, you know, and it's very tunneled vision. That's a generality, of course. You know, you have to appreciate that. Women seeing a 360 kind of thing, you know, and so they're seeing all kinds of stuff that the men were just like, "What are you talking about?" You know, and we're seeing here, and she's saying, "Well, you're not seeing the whole picture." And it's like, there's no whole picture. We're just going to Home Depot, you know, and you know, and so there's. We need those kind of decisions. Well, you know, did you understand that it affects this? It affects this? Well, okay, no, I didn't realize it affected all of that. Okay. You know, and of course, we've talked about the fact that neurologically, men are born brain damaged, okay? And we just need to embrace that. Just embrace it. So we need our wives to receive that counsel and ultimately make the best decision for our family. And Ephesians 5 says that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. He died for the church. God made Adam first, and from the beginning designed man as the leader in the home. That was the design from the very beginning, was he designed man as the leader of the home. But Adam stood there, I'm absolutely convinced of it, he stood there. And Eve was looking, you know, she was talking to the serpent, I have to be correct, talking to the serpent as he's, you know, there at the tree, and he is allowing this conversation to happen, you know, and he's saying, "Take a bite out of the fruit," and Adam's kind of going, "I'm going to see what happens," instead of stepping in. And because of that, Eve desired to take the lead. Adam let her. God told Eve that women would always desire to be the head of their husbands. Men would always be quick to abdicate their leadership responsibilities. And that's the way it's been since the garden. Women want to take charge, and men want to let them. And God says no. But I will tell you that women manage the households. Women manage the households, but when they lead the household, both husbands and wives end up resenting each other. I've seen it time and time and time again. Every family needs only one leader, one head of the family. The only thing that ever has two heads is a monster. Okay, and that's not what you want in your family, is a monster. God designed it that husbands would be the head of the family. So in Ephesians 5:22 through 33, and if you want to turn there, please, Ephesians 5:22 through 33. And if you've been in the church for any length of time, you're very familiar with this passage. You see two things immediately. Paul instructs the wife in two things. Submit to your husband as he submits to the Lord. So you don't follow him blindly. You follow him as he follows Christ. And to respect him. Those are the two things. And then he instructs the husband to die to his own desires for the sake of his wife, and to lead her in the instruction of the Word of God, to present her faultless before the Lord. As we wash her in the Word of God, we continue to, and that doesn't mean, okay, it's time for you to sit down because I'm going to read the Bible to you. No, that means as things come up, you say, okay, well, this is what the Word says. Let's talk about this from a biblical perspective. What needs to happen? Now, this in no way speaks to the capabilities or the intelligence of the woman. Absolutely not. Absolutely in no way. Submission does not mean she is less as well. Submission does not mean silence. There is a mission for God's Christian marriage. And that mission is obeying and glorifying God. And so the wife says, I'm going to put myself under that mission. And that's a good way to think of what submission means. Under that mission. I'm not under my husband in an inferior way. I'm under the mission that we have in that church. And that mission is more important than my individual desires. So I'm not putting myself below my husband. I'm putting myself under the mission God has for our marriage and for my life. Scripture tells us in regarding salvation that it is neither male nor female. Okay? Salvation is neither male nor female. We are 100% equal. The foot of the cross is level. And again, it has nothing to do with capability or intelligence. This is the divine structure given by God. And so we have to trust God in His wisdom. Now, Denise and my marriage, we are equal in the home, and we submit to one another in love. As I follow Christ, Denise can follow me and Christ. Sometimes I'm not so good at that. Sometimes I run too far ahead. Sometimes I'm lagging behind. Sometimes I'm off track. She's not required to follow me when I'm not following Christ. She recognizes that there's an order of authority over both she and me, and that we are part of a unit, a team. And the model we try to follow in our relationship is the model of the union between Jesus and the church described in Ephesians 5. Jesus is the headship of the relationship between Jesus and the church. That represents a biblical marriage. And if a wife doesn't want a head or a leader of the team, it will always work out. She'll always work against it in one way or another. You know, it's really the same thing as a Christian saying he doesn't want Jesus to be his head. You know, the times that I'm not following Christ cause her to be very cautious, very cautious. And she'll come to me with her concern, and she'll challenge me on it. But she's also a sister in Christ, with the understanding that I am the head of the household. And so that lets us both go in prayer in that decision to be made. Do we do it perfectly? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But you have to ask yourself, how do you approach your spouse? How do you approach your spouse? What is the temperament of your home? And we're going to discuss more about temperament later. But those are questions we have to ask ourselves. So in obedience to God's order, we should see that the wife is kept, preserved, guarded, shielded, provided for by the husband. And that's a relationship as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. So the husband nourishes and cherishes the wife. And the wife should realize that this is her position in this relationship, to be kept and preserved and guarded and shielded and provided for. So the leadership is also ultimately the husband's, but the action must be coordinated. That's the meaning of this picture, coordinated action, but the leadership is in the head. And if my head is not with Christ's head, then we're off track. There is no sense of inferiority suggested by this. The wife is not inferior to her husband. She is gloriously, marvelously, perfectly different, designed by God. So for you singles out there, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Can you see the problem if you want a Christian marriage by marrying somebody who does not have the same priorities as you do? It creates tension. You know, the yoke that he's talking about is when it's put on two farm animals, you know, normally oxen, and if they're not going in the same direction, one wants to go to the left and the other one wants to go straight or to the right, then what happens is that yoke begins to chafe and they begin to buck up against each other. And one thing that doesn't happen is no plowing gets done, that's for sure, because they're just going back and forth. And that's exactly what happens in a marriage when your priorities aren't the same. You're pulling in different directions. There's no progress that's made. You create raw spots on the neck. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So when we take that yoke, we both have that same yoke, then we're pulling the same direction. A marriage that begins well under the direction of God is going to do very, very well if they maintain that direction. You know, before we were saved, Denise started going back to church, and I continued in my ways, and it became a game for me to try to keep her from church, and because she was still struggling between her relationship with the Lord and desiring to strengthen the relationship with the Lord, but yet to love her husband. Oftentimes, I was successful in keeping her from church. And it was a game for me. I discouraged prayer and any talk of God in the home. It was fun for me. Our priorities were very different. Now I guarantee you that if I ever said, "Oh, honey, why don't we just stay home from church?" She'd say, "I don't think so." Because she knows. Her relationship with the Lord, you know, or if I say, "Honey, let's do this," is completely outside of God's will. She's like, "I love God, I love you, but I love God a whole lot more." So, again, if you're single, marry well, and make sure that you do it. Make sure that you understand it at first. Okay, let's talk about stewardship. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Now, how much does that encompass of what God owns? All. Everything. William Peel said it this way: although God gives us all things richly to enjoy, nothing is ours. Nothing really belongs to us. God owns everything. We're responsible for how we treat it, and what we do with it. While we complain about our rights here on earth, the Bible constantly asks, "What are your responsibilities? Owners have rights, stewards have responsibilities. So, let's talk about stewardship of the family. Christ is the head, Joshua 24:15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So some things to think about for family stewardship, the things that you need to be concentrating on. Time together. Family prayer. Respect for each other. Worshiping together. Supporting one another. Shared responsibilities. Unfortunately, I know I'm getting off into my curmudgeon, but unfortunately what I see in children today is that they're raising their parents instead of the parents raising them. And so I see kids that have no sense of shared responsibility. None. Never thought to do dishes or load the dishwasher or whatever it is. Never thought to make sure that the trash is taken out to the curb there's no sense of having responsibility to the family and maintaining the home. It's extremely important. As a matter of fact, I just read a study recently that the best way to keep your children in church is to let them serve in church, because there is a sense of responsibility there. They take responsibility and service to the family and to others. Those are all principles for family stewardship. So how do you minister to your family? First of all, parents. 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This extends beyond the financial need and does not mean providing for every desire or whim. As a matter of fact, a lot of times it means saying no. You do not need that. Wives? And again, just understand, this is not going to be, if we were to examine every single scripture that talks about stewardship in these areas, we would be here for days. What I've been trying to convey for the last several weeks and trying to convey today, even though, again, it is death by PowerPoint, what I'm trying to convey is that the Bible has a lot to say about our responsibilities. And so I would encourage you, as you think about these things, to let it tickle your heart and your mind about, let me delve into that a little bit more and think more and more and more about what my stewardship responsibilities are. But I'm going to be going through these relatively quickly, because I want to be stewards of your time and your comfort. So, and there's a lot to cover. So, minister to our families, wives, Titus 2:4-5, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, and the word of God, that the word of God may be blasphemed. Now, why in the world would you need to tell a young woman to love their husbands and to love their children? You would think that would come naturally, right? Tell that to the abortion industry. In Romans 1, it says that we will lose the natural family affection. It's here. We need to tell our young women, you need to love your husbands. And what that means, you'll need to love your children. And that just doesn't mean, squeezing them. That means loving them as God would love them. Paul wrote to Timothy that we will become lovers of ourselves and children will be disrespectful. We see that today. Tragic, or not just outside of the church. Wives, ministering to our families. 1 Peter 3:3-4. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, rather. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. As J. Vernon McGee used to say, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Okay? It's not to say that, we're not to be stripping of makeup and wearing jean skirts and just that kind of, and no jewelry and that kind of thing. It means we need to be modest. and be more concerned with the Christ-likeness, the Holy Spirit flowing from within to without, than about what we look like so much. Look, our bodies are getting old. You know? They're going to continue to fail. And I'll tell you what, I love my wife more at 49 years old than when I married her. Husbands. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Be a constant student of your wife and give her honor. She is to be honored above every other person on earth. Sorry, Mom, even above you. You have to be a constant student of your wife, and you need to give her honor. Ephesians 6:4, ministering to your families. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Let's stay here for a moment. We need to make sure that we disciple them, which is we train them up as followers of Jesus. We need to make sure that we discipline them. Now, discipline, we oddly think that discipline means that's the whooping, right? Or the hand smack, or the timeout, or whatever you guys do, you know. I shouldn't say whooping. I'll probably get arrested for child abuse. But that's not discipline. That's punishment. Punishment is any pain or suffering or loss inflicted on a person because of a crime or an offense. Discipline is teaching people what the rules are and the code of behavior is. I love this story from Joe Foch. He said that they just moved in as a young family into a brand new house. Finally, they had this house, and it was just marvelous. And then on moving day, their four-year-old stuck his head in between the two spindles and the banister. And they couldn't extract him. They had to, on their brand new house, cut out the spindles. And so Joe said he couldn't very well punish the kid because he had never told him, don't stick your head in between the spindles, right? Now, obviously, as we're teaching our children, that's okay for a four-year-old. It's not okay for a 16-year-old. They need to have understanding of certain principles. But discipling is training them as followers of Jesus. Disciplining them is making sure that they understand and obey rules and a code of behavior, that they have ethics in their life. So how do you frustrate your children? How do you provoke your children to wrath? You provoke your children to wrath by, number one, by harshly punishing them. But you also provoke your children to wrath by not disciplining them and discipling them. You want to see an angry kid? It's not the one so much that has been punished all his life. It's the one that has no boundaries. They've not been taught. That's the one that's provoked to wrath. Stewardship for our marriage also includes protection in the marriage bed. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. Have you ever thought of the marriage bed as an aspect of stewardship in your marriage? A right sexual relationship that pleases each other, glorifies God. I mean, have you ever thought about that? A right sexual relationship that pleases each other, glorifies God. We're not to use sex as punishment or reward, and nor should we neglect our partner's natural needs. Now, I know that for a fact, we're going to walk out of here, and the one thing that you're going to remember is that Pastor Brian talked about sex. Don't make that the only point here, okay? But we have to, if God gave us this gift of sex, we are to use it also in a manner of stewardship. Have you ever thought of it that way? Stewardship in all things. Ministering to our families. Children, this is for children. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mother, father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Part of your stewardship as children is that they obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. They're to honor their father and mother. This is what they have been given to do, and they will be judged on how they did that. I praise the Lord that, you know, in my foolishness, you know, I have a forgiving Father in heaven. I've got a forgiving mother, because I was not a lot of honor growing up. But you have an opportunity as children to make sure what you're doing to honor the Lord, and to recognize that that is a part of the responsibility that you have. And there's a promise with it, that you live long on the earth, that you're going to prosper in what you do when you have those kind of things as a priority in your life. Now, let me back up for a moment. One of the things that we're absolutely going to have to do, going back to Psalm 144 that just came to mind, one of the things that we're going to have to do in protecting our children from foreign children, you know, from strange children, is that we have to understand that as we also as fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath, is that we have to understanding that they're growing into adults, and that what we have to do is to make sure that we respect their opinion, their right to an opinion, without necessarily respecting the opinion. And that we have an obligation to continue to speak into their life as we would anyone else who doesn't have a biblical understanding of things. And that is so important, because our kids are being grabbed by the heart over these issues of homosexuality and transgenderism. And that's just the beginning, you know. Each domino is beginning to fall. Next, it's going to be the polyamorous relationships where, you know, you can love more than one person, and pedophilia. And it's just going to continue to fall. They're just going to continue to fall. And what our children are hearing is that the church hates these people. What we need to understand is, what they need to understand is that we cannot let those kind of issues grab them by the heart. They need to be trained up in the truth. And the truth is that those sins can be forgiven, but they are still sins. And we can love them. We can love them greatly. Some of our young kids, and I've had this conversation recently with parents, some of our young kids may be to that community what Paul was to the Gentiles. And we need to help them to do that without losing sight of the truth. God may put them in a trajectory that we were never intended as parents to be on, but He has launched them into that. And that's part of what we need to make sure that we do as stewards of our children. And it looks like we're going to go over a little bit again today, and I apologize for that. But let's move on. Romans 3:23. We are saved sinners under the same roof. This is actually borrowed material, because it's the name of a book, Sinners Under the Same Roof, and it's what we use as a part of our, what we have started using recently as part of our marriage counseling, premarital counseling. I would encourage you to get the book. It's a good book. It's called Sinners Under the Same Roof. I'm sorry? When sinners say I do. Thank you. Never mind. When sinners say I do. Let me get that right. See, I need my wife. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Here it is. This is a quote from the book. Here it is. What we believe about God determines the quality of our marriage. What a person believes about God determines what he or she thinks about how we got here, what our ultimate meaning is, and what happens after we die. Let me say that again. What a person believes about God determines what he or she thinks about how we got here, what our ultimate meaning is, and what happens after we die. Our chief focus in life is to love Jesus even more than we love our families. And the greatest way to love our families is to constantly and consistently point them back to Jesus, because we truly are sinners under the same roof. Ultimately, we stand alone in our salvation, and no one should be able to shake you from your relationship with God. And if you both recognize that you're sinners, that both need the salvation that Jesus offers at the cross, you'll start looking at your own sins instead of looking so hard at your spouse's. Think about that for a moment. If your spouse is an unbeliever, this is hard to do, especially when what they do is hurtful to your family. But when you're in a godly home, your hearts will be to serve one another instead of blaming one another. Now, as we grew in our faith, two scriptures became very, very important to us. One is Ecclesiastes 4:9-12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he who has no help, no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down alone, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We have a picture in our home where we took the picture of our hands on our wedding day, where it shows the rings, you know, pretty traditional picture. There is another hand that's coming up underneath it, which is visibly scarred. And the scripture is on that picture, and it's a constant reminder. We see it every day. We have to see it because it's right there as we go up and down the stairs. It's a constant reminder of a threefold cord, and that third cord, of course, is Jesus. And it's a constant reminder. You know, one-strand cord is easily torn apart, and just try that at home. You know, just take a one-strand cord string and just try it. It's easy. Two strands is a little stronger. Before we were saved, we in many ways were single strands living married but separate lives. But when we began to realize the need for each other and the greater need for Christ, that is a three-strong cord. And because of our relationship with Jesus, we can hold each other up when weak and help each other up when we fall. And that is that's a marvelous thing about marriage and a part of your stewardship of your spouse to God. The other one that we actually have it on a refrigerator, is Proverbs 3 through 4. Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So I believe the last thing we have is a Christ-like attitude in the home. Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. A person filled with the Holy Spirit has a home filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not occupy buildings, He occupies people. So if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, your home is filled with the Holy Spirit. And a person filled with the Holy Spirit bears the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, agape, unconditional love. And when you have unconditional love for one another, from that comes joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know what self-control is? I mean, actually, I just found this out a couple days ago. Self-control is a term that was specifically coined to describe something that athletes did, and Paul did that very frequently. Self-control basically meant that you hold yourself. You know, and for an athlete, that means, you know, self-control means I have to hold myself. That means no pizza at 11:30 at night, you know, because I have to get up at 5:30 in the morning and train. You know, that means to push the extra mile in order to do what I'm supposed to do, and I can't do that if I've spent the day at Skyline, you know, or I pick up that Snickers bar, whatever the case may be. That's what self-control is, and that's probably one of the biggest issues that we have in marriage, is that we lack self-control because we want what we want. See, and when you have that basis of that Spirit-filled love, then you begin to build friendship. You begin to build respect. You begin to build communication because there's trust that you can tell your spouse what needs to be said. On that basis, you begin to have tenderness and courtesy and holiness. So how do we take this home? Just very simply. Again, we've run through a lot of material. And the idea is not for you to memorize every single thing or to feel burdened about, oh my gosh, I've got all this stuff that I need to apply in my life. The whole purpose of this is to begin to think of your marriage and your families as being owned by God and given to you as stewards. You are to care for them and to return to them to Him in a way that honors and glorifies Him. That's what I would encourage you to do. That's what I ask you to do. That's what God is asking you to do in your families and in your marriages, is to begin to think of this as something to hold and to protect and to nourish, and that He has given us everything that we need to do exactly that, and that ultimately it's returned to Him. It's to glorify Him. So again, there is no difference between the secular and the sacred, because it all belongs to God. If you'd please stand. You, O Lord, are to be magnified. You alone, Lord, are to be glorified. You, Lord, own everything that we have, everything that we are. You hold everything in the palm of your hands. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to magnify you in our marriage, in our family, God, in the raising of our children. Lord, we just desire to honor you. Lord, we desire to rejoice in the gifts that you've given us, including our spouses, this marvelous institution of marriage, our children. You're so faithful, Lord. You're so good. And you're so gracious to give us what we need. But Lord, we need to dive in. We need to dig in. We need to commit to living a life as a steward. If there's anything on anybody's heart right now that they just want to pray for out loud, please take a moment to do that before we close.